I don't know how these things happen to me, but I've lost my bulletin. I haven't been that many places. Where did I go to lose my bulletin? Anybody have an extra bulletin? Thanks. So it's the beginning of a new year, and nobody knows what's going to happen. Sometimes we wonder why the Lord chooses to keep and not disclose to us all the things that are going to happen in our life. And if you haven't figured this out by now, the answer is real simple. If you knew everything that was going to happen in your life, you would never get out of bed. You'd just pull the covers up over your head because it would be overwhelming. There was a grandpa one time who was babysitting while the kids went out to have a nice meal together. And he puts his little 7-year-old granddaughter to bed. And a few minutes later, he hears this voice. Grandpa, Grandpa. Yes, honey, what is it? I'm lonely. Sweetie, I'm out here watching TV. Just go back to bed, you'll be fine. Jesus is with you. A few minutes later, this little voice. Grandpa, Grandpa, I'm still lonely. Honey, it's just fine. Just lay down, close your eyes, and go to sleep. Everything's okay, Grandpa's here. Jesus is with you. A few minutes later, little voice, Grandpa, Grandpa. Yes, dear, Jesus and I are lonely. And sometimes we know Jesus is with us, and sometimes we still feel lonely, or anxious, or worried. Talked about it this morning before with the elders. One of the things that gives me confidence and assurance as I face not only the prospects of a new year, but even the light of a new day, is the fact that because we believe the Bible teaches that there is a sovereign God who orders our steps and gives purpose to our lives, that nothing comes into our lives that isn't filtered through the sovereign grace of our God. And because of that, no matter how painful the trouble or how sorrowful the moment, God is committed to us to redeem whatever occurs to us because he's allowed it for our good. The Bible teaches that, for our good. For his own glory, God is honored when his people appropriate the availability of God's sustaining grace. He gets the honor. And ultimately, it advances his kingdom. Everything that happens in your life and mine, not only from this day forward, ultimately will serve those purposes to grow us up in Christ and to make us more and more into the image and the mind of who he wants us to be, and that is to be like his son. For our good, for his own glory, and for the advancement of his kingdom. When we read the psalm a few minutes ago, one of the things that I was struck by is that when you spend 40 years wandering around in the wilderness like Moses did with all the people, when you spend 40 years wandering around, you got a lot of time on your hands to think. A lot of time to think. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I suspect in this room there are some octogenarians here. Some people who have reached the age of, octogenarian, 80. I came across a very interesting study a number of years ago. And while it's very fashionable for people to say, if you could live your life over again, would you do anything different? Oftentimes it's a fashionable thing to say, no, I wouldn't really change anything. Well, the fact is, I think almost all of us, having just said that God providentially ordains our steps, from a human standpoint, there probably are some things we wish we could do differently when it came to the exercise of our own disposition of our own will. So they did this study of these octogenarians, people who had reached the age of 80, and they asked them very simple questions. If you could live your life over again, what would you do differently? And you might think the answers might have to do with financial success or things of that nature, making a name for themselves. It had nothing to do with any of that. They asked him, if you could live your life over again, what would you do differently? And the answers coalesced around three things. The first thing is they said if they could do it again, they would reflect more. They would take more time to think and to reflect. You're going on the mission trip, the team that we just commissioned, and one of the things you're going to notice is that the pace of life is going to be very different when you're in the DR. And you're going to have downtime. And you're going to be alone with your thoughts in a way that ordinarily you are not alone with your thoughts when you're in your routine here. And so I want to challenge you a little bit, maybe just to keep a pencil and a pad or something to write down some thoughts. When you're alone with your thoughts, don't automatically flip into fast forward and think about what you can be doing. Use the opportunity when you are alone with your thoughts to reflect a little bit on the stuff that's really important. All of you that are going are young, and so you still have time to think about how you want to invest your life. But anyway, the octogenarian said, number one, they would reflect more. They would take more time just to slow down and to think and to ponder what's really important. The second thing that they said they would do, interestingly enough, is they would take more risk, that they wouldn't just play it safe all the time. Now, I'm not talking about the stock market, and I'm not talking about Three Rivers Casino and gambling. I'm not talking about any of that stuff. I'm talking about that moment when you're faced with the crux of a decision, and you can either go back and opt for what is safe and relatively known, or you can opt for a risk that might produce something life-changing or memorable. We just observed the passing of John Glenn, a true American hero. And I grew up in Central Florida back in the late 50s and early 60s. I remember parades going down the streets of Winter Haven, Florida, and I remember the astronauts, the original seven, sitting in the back, open on the back seat on the deck of 64 Ford Mustang convertibles. And I remember their names being on poster board on the side of the car written in magic marker: John Glenn, Scott Carpenter, Gus Grissom, before he died. And I never realized, you know, 55 years later, that I was going to be seeing American heroes, because they were willing to risk and they were willing to put it all on the line in ways that had never been done before. I don't know what kind of risk that, what's risky for you, what's risky for me, different. But at least not always default to what's safe. We had grown up, Nancy and I had grown up for the most part in the South all of our lives, and 20 years ago, I got a contact from a church in Western Pennsylvania about a church opportunity, and I had to get a map out to figure out where Western Pennsylvania was. And you're talking about somebody who grew up in Florida and still had sand in his shoes, thinking about moving to Pennsylvania. But we took a risk. And it was a risk that God blessed. Children have grown up here. They've all, the ones that are married have married well. We have 10 beautiful grandchildren, and all that blessing has come from the willingness to follow what we believe to be God's call, but was, from a human standpoint, was very much of a risk outside our comfort zone. They would reflect more, they would risk more, and the third thing they said is they would invest themselves in something that is going to last or live on after they're gone. I'm not talking about brick and mortar. I'm not talking about building buildings. When I, like, looked at this study and looked at sort of the descriptors that went with it, what they were talking about when they talked about investing in something that would last longer than themselves, they were talking about relationship. They would take more time to really delve deeply into developing intimacy and meaningful human connection in such a way that it would last after they're gone. And I see that in families. In healthy families, you know, you see families that have taken the time to build a culture and values within the family to bring order and to bring peace and to bring harmony. and they pass that on to their children. Most of you know that I am an ordained pastor in the PCA, but I'm also a marriage and family therapist. And when I work with troubled families, one of the things I almost invariably, they come because they reach the tipping point where the distress that they're experiencing is weightier than whatever embarrassment or whatever guilt or whatever it is they have to get over to make that call. They make the call, and anytime somebody makes the call, I always stop what I'm doing and listen, because I know how much courage it's taken to get to, or desperation it's taken to get to the point where they say, "Can you meet with me?" And when I get into family systems, almost invariably, there is unresolved conflict that has over time has festered, and the reason the system is poisoned is because of that unresolved anger and bitterness and hurt and woundedness. And I will ask families, may I ask you, in this family system, what is the mechanism that you have adopted over the years to identify conflict, to address it on a personal level, and to resolve it so that the relationships are restored? And almost invariably, when I ask that question, people look back at me with a very blank stare. As if they don't understand the question. What is the mechanism that you use in this family system that when you have interpersonal conflict, that you identify it, you name it, you take concrete, proactive steps to resolve it, and you restore relationships so that the hurt, the bitterness, and the anger is diffused? And invariably, they have no system to do that. The Bible gives us principles, you know. But the point is, if you're going to invest in something that's going to last longer, live on after you're gone, and invest in something like relationship, you have to have principles that will define and guide you in establishing and maintaining health in the interpersonal relational dynamic in your family and in your friends. Now, the reason I'm telling you all that is to just simply say, when Moses was wandering around in the wilderness, he had a lot of time to reflect. And when those reflections are reflected in Psalm 90. So what are the reflections? I would submit to you verses 3 through 6. The first reflection is this: life is short. Life is brutally short. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. Look, 1,000 years is an eternity to us. And Moses saying, it's just like that in God's sight. It goes by just like that. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass in the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. I know this seems hard for you young people to believe, but some of us that looked like this, all of us that looked like this, we were once young ourselves. I used to have a head full of blonde hair, and I have pictures to prove it, which is a good thing, because some people would not believe that now. It goes by quickly, and I know when you're young, you understand on a cognitive level, you give intellectual assent to the truth of the fact that life goes by quickly, and you just can't fully appreciate the depth and the breadth and the magnitude of that truth. I get it. But you're never too young to hear somebody say, don't assume anything and don't take your youth for granted. Somebody once said, you know, the youth is squandered on the young. Youth is squandered on the young. And so in many respects, young people, I think a godly prayer, your prayer, is always, Lord, I may be young, but give me wisdom beyond my years. Lord, I may be young, but I pray you would give me wisdom beyond my years. So that you can see what's important, you can discern how you want to invest your life. that you would seek out the counsel of wise elders and not despise, as the Bible says, the hoary head, the gray hairs. There's wisdom and maturity to be gained there. Take stock of your life, says Moses. Life is short. We live under the sentence of death, dust to dust. I just did a funeral on Friday. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. She was 46 years old, and she died of metastatic breast cancer. And as her family said, she never would have believed that she would have been gone so quickly. And so, because we live under the sentence of death, and because we are dust to dust, it's important that we do be intentional about reflecting, even young people, to reflect on how you want to live your life, how you are living your life, what changes that you might need to make in the way that you're living your life. And then he says in verses 7 through 10, not only is life short, but secondly, life's short span is filled with troubles. And that is true. You know that yourselves. Verses 7 through 10. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80. If we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. The world we live in is broken. The world we live in is fallen. And so it's not the harmony that we desire. It's not the peace that we long for that's going to rule. More often than not, the rule of life is brokenness and hardship and sorrow and disease. One day it will not always be like that. But while we live in a world that is under the sentence of death, under the curse of sin, you and I can expect the fact that we are going to experience heartache and sorrow and trouble. Got a call just this week from our youngest son, and quite out of the blue, he had an unexpected development in his job circumstance. And it was devastating for him and devastating for mom and dad as well, because, you know, your children are always your children. One of the remarkable things that I have experienced in the last probably 8 years, because our oldest grandson is about 7 and a half. So we've been grandparents for about 7 and a half years. And we went through a season of time, and when you raise your children as babies, you know, you have all those instincts as parents, and when you hear their cry, you immediately drop what you're doing. You are hardwired as a parent to sacrifice self in order to minister to the needs of those who are dependent upon you, and that's the grace of God. That's what you do. You don't have to think about it. Nobody pays you. It's how God has wired us as parents to take care and to nurture those entrusted to us. It's a beautiful thing. But then they grow up, and as a parent, you start to feel more and more responsibility is delegated then to your son or to your daughter, and they become responsible adults. And you have a sense of lightness. You have a sense of, wow, I invested. I gave. Put those seeds in the ground, watered them, and they have grown into beautiful plants. And they actually come back and say things like, you know, I never really stopped to tell you how much I appreciated all that you did for us, but now that I'm a father myself, Dad, you've been a great example to me. I went, whoa, where'd that come from? Would you write that down, please? No, it's a beautiful thing. But now here's where I'm going with this. So all those instincts you had as a young parent to care for, nurture, protect, to sacrifice, to give, to the anxiety and concern and worry. When we started receiving grandchildren into the world and our grandchildren started falling down and scraping themselves or getting hit on the head, we had a three-year-old granddaughter Christmas Day, just after we were leaving to go home. She was standing in the wrong place. Okay, somebody came flying through the door. The door swung open and smacked her right upside the head, right in her head. When you see that your grandchildren experiencing difficulty, pain, and trouble, all of those instincts you had as a parent, they bubble up to the surface again. They come roaring back in spades. You know, you're 30, 35 years older, but the concern you have for your grandchildren, the desire to nurture, care, protect your grandchildren, it all comes back. And they're going to experience trouble and hardship. I told Nancy just this week, I get this thing about trusting God and having freedom from anxiety and worry. I know that's what the Bible teaches. I'm not real good at it right now because I got 10 little ones in my life that I love with all my heart. And it, like when you had two or three kids when you're growing up, you only got two or three kids. Now you got 10. And of course, you had your children's concerns as well. And so I said, I think God's dealing with me right now. I'm wrestling with this whole idea about what does it mean to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, Philippians 4. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The word guard is a military term. And it was a term that was used when you posted a sentry at the door. And the role of the sentry was to prevent anyone entering into that door. The peace of God will garrison himself about your heart so as to not let any anxious worry, anxious thoughts, anything that robs us of our peace and our joy. The Spirit of God is intended to protect us when we transfer those things fully into the hands of him. So Moses' life, the span of life is filled with trouble. Take heed. Don't be surprised when it comes. Be prepared so that you're not blown away. And then finally, verses 11 and 12, he says, take hold. Take hold of what? Take hold of the fact that our God protects us, cares for us, and will never be unfaithful to his own. Teach us to number our days aright, verse 12, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. The word there in the Hebrew, chesed, unfailing love, is the Old Testament equivalent of agape. It's the agape love in Old Testament language. Let the sufficiency and the presence of your loving kindness, which renews our hope every morning, let it sustain us. In the midst of a world of trouble, what gives you hope, what gives you courage, what gives you a sense of peace, it's the fact that our God not only rules and reigns in this fallen, broken world, but he rules and reigns in our hearts and our lives as well. Don't be like the arrogant fool who says in his heart, there is no God. With contentment and thanksgiving, we ponder and we give thanks for the goodness of God. So as we think about entering into a new year, I want you to reflect a little bit, not right this moment, but in the coming perhaps days or hours, reflect a little bit. Areas where God wants our lives to count, reflect on what changes you might see God bringing. I already talked to you about one that I really have a sense in my own heart about being able to truly transfer the sources of anxiety and worry. My son who needs a job now, the grandchildren, the list could go on and on. But God's dealing with each of you in some way or some fashion if you will get quiet and be still and reflect on who you want to be and how you want to be as we begin a new year. So I would suggest to you as you reflect, number one, reflect on your relationship with God. Are you nurturing it? Are you doing the things that really does contribute to that sense of resting in him and coming to rely on his promises on a regular basis, on a daily basis? Reflect on your relationship with God. And then secondly, reflect on your relationship with your family. I talked earlier about the fact that one of the challenges I lay before families is to cultivate a system, a mechanism whereby they can resolve conflict and have relationship restored. Is there a relationship in your own family right now that needs that kind of divine touch? There needs to be a humbling and a recognition that things are not right. Is God calling you to initiate that step of reconciliation? Years ago, when my lovely wife and I were much younger, I know this is going to you will find this hard to believe, but I may have had the opportunity to have a harsh word with her. Or we may have had the opportunity to not always see things eye to eye, which led to a little touch of conflict. And when you have those moments where you have conflict and you get angry and then you withdraw, and then you start to replay the tapes in your mind about she was wrong, he was wrong, and you dig your heels in and you wait for the other person to actually come and acknowledge, and then things start to get better. But until that other person comes first, you know, that kind of thing. I don't know how we discovered this. It might have just been God's grace to us. But we, after a spat and we were back in harmony, we said to one another, how about this for a rule? How about that the person that initiates reconciliation always has permission to speak his or her piece, even if the other person isn't ready? In other words, when somebody comes to initiate the process of peace, it can't be an opportunity to recycle the conflict all over again, like spinning a top again and getting it going again. That when somebody comes to say, can we talk, the other person has to recognize that the process of reconciliation has been started. Now, there were many times, because I tended to be a bit emotional, and sometimes the conflict would grab me by the throat, and she would come and say, can we talk? I would say, no! Just about like that. And then she would say, okay. Well, when you're ready, I just want to let you know that I'm available, but I'm going to leave it up to you to let me know when you're ready. And I felt ashamed because I knew that that's not how I shouldn't still be angry, but I was. And I felt humbled because she took the first step and I didn't. And I had to come to grips with that reality and look at the man in the mirror and say, you need to talk to God about your sin. And so I would do that, and then I would go to her and I would say, I think I'm ready to talk now. And we would talk and we would be fine. And once we restored, there is that commitment. Just as God separates our sin as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers it when? How often? No more. He remembers our sin no more. So also we had that same commitment. When it's over, it's over. There's no gunny sack that it goes in to be pulled out later. There's no special hiding place where we keep all those love letters and pull them out. Once it's over, it's over. And so I would submit to you, unless you have some kind of mechanism in your interpersonal relationships that works something like that, that you're just going to recycle these old wounds and these old hurts over and over again. So is there a relationship that needs to be restored? Thirdly, your relationship not only with God, with your family, your relationship with God's family is a great body of believers. I tell you that every time I come here, we look forward to coming because of the fellowship and the worship we enjoy when we're here. So take care of the family of God. Make sure your relationships within the family of God are right too. And then also your relationship with your neighbor. Do you have a heart for your neighbors? Do you love your neighbor as you do yourself? The Bible is not that complicated. It's really not. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor, and take care of your neighbor just like you take care of yourself. So, Moses had a lot of wisdom there. Take stock of your life, take heed because of the troubles and the difficulties you find yourself in, and then take hold of the promises of God that his unfailing love is the foundation of our faith and the hope for that we have for happiness and for peace. It's a new year. None of us knows what it's going to bring about, but as I said already, whatever occurs in your life this year has been filtered through the goodness and the graciousness of God, and he will indeed redeem whatever happens for our good, for his glory, and for the advancement of his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the words of wisdom from Moses. We thank you that you gave him a heart of wisdom that he might speak your truth. And we pray that your spirit would take his words of guidance and instruction, bring us to a place of deeper dependence upon the sufficiency of Christ in our lives, and that in the new year, Father, whatever you have for us, that we would receive it as coming from the hands of an all-loving God. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our service.